All right. Well, as everybody kind of settles back in, don't get too settled because today God has a word for us from the Word. We're going to be in probably three passages really specifically, as well as a fourth that we'll kind of look at from a distance. Last week, I got a chance to preach on our home being ultimately in Christ's presence. And if you weren't here to listen to that, it directly flows into this one. So you're more than welcome to go in the hallway and listen to it and listen to this later. Or catch up later. Hopefully they piece together well for you. Last week I was angry at sin, and I still am. I'm still consistently angry at sin, but sin within my own heart for sure, that I want to give more full glory to God by submitting those areas to Him, but also the sin I see in the world around us that causes the brokenness that we experience, the difficulties that we experience. Last week we looked at the heart, like our own issues, and talked about putting things to death. This week, we're going to kind of turn our focus, now that we've found our home, hopefully, in Jesus Christ as our ultimate home. What does it look like to go face the brokenness in those people around us? To go face a broken world with the confidence we have in Christ that we might reach those who are still lost? To start today, since we're going in a bunch of different scriptures, I want to start with just the story of Jesus. But rather than the story of Jesus that's found in this book, I want to take a couple minutes here to, please bear with me, the hypothetical Jesus that would have existed, same time, same place, same family, but rather than living by these ideals, Jesus lived his life according to kind of the Western Christian perspective on what life should look like. So Jesus, of course, he would still be born into this family with Mary and Joseph. He still would have been born to a virgin. He still would have been born with this kind of stigma about that. People would know this is the guy that Mary and Joseph, they weren't married yet, but suddenly she was ready to have a baby. He would still be born poor. He would have been born to a poor carpenter. We know that from looking at the sacrifices they made in the temple. So that would have been his lot in life. This poor, slightly illegitimate child from Nazareth. Son of a carpenter. Now, Jesus, buying into our mentality of what success looks like, is going to want to overcome that. He's going to want to overcome that. So when it comes to his wasn't really like, let's dream about doing a different job per se. It was, do the job that's presented to you. But he's going to do it as well as he can. When it comes to his faith, when it comes to his life, he's going to pursue his rabbinic, well, wouldn't it be rabbinic training for this poor carpenter boy? But his studies in the scriptures, he's going to press into them hard. He's going to be the one who knows the most about God's word, about God's law. He's going to be the one that has the answer when the rabbi asks in the synagogue a question. And he's still God's son, so he's going to do all right with that. Okay, so then he grows up, and he continues to pursue life. He thinks, okay, some of my friends, they're still struggling. They're just kind of into a bunch of different stuff, but he's sinless. Okay, that didn't change. He's still living this sinless life, this moral life, and now he's living a very successful life. His construction business is going well, and so he takes a little upward mobility and leaves Nazareth and maybe moves to a larger city. Maybe he settles in Jerusalem. He maybe takes for himself a wife, a really, you know, legit, good, quality woman who knows the word as well and who wants to live that out. And so he finds a nice wife, and they settle in, and they have a good family. He has a successful career. He has a very moral life too. And so his hope is, yeah, I still have friends that are struggling. I still have friends that, you know, they might not be living the way God would call them to live. But hopefully they see me. Hopefully they'll see me, because if anyone could say that, Jesus could. They'll see that there's something different about me, and I'm going to be there for them when everything falls apart. They'll come to me and they'll say, man, Jesus, what's different about you and your wife? Like, you guys just seem to have so much hope and peace. And when their lives fall apart, I'm there. And he does that, and he has several opportunities over the course of his life to have those types of engagements, until finally, at a decent old age, because he, you know, followed God's law, so he was healthy and all that, and he passes on and goes back to be with his heavenly Father. That's awful. If that were actually what happened, that's a horrible scenario. Maybe not for Jesus in that moment, but definitely for us. If Jesus had lived his life like I live my faith often, I would be going to hell, and so would you. At least if he lived the way Bryce lives. Maybe you're different than me. But if he lived out of the way Bryce lives, even though I feel these convictions to kind of live boldly for Jesus and face hard circumstances, at the same time, I slip into what we talked about last week, seeking comfort, trying to fight my discomfort, trying to find home here. I get wrapped up in my comfort. I get wrapped up in my success that I would be able to provide enough for my family. We get wrapped up in those things, and eventually it wraps up our witness too. Those things have elevated in importance to the point where the idea of going to those who don't know Christ in a way that could sacrifice comfort, sacrifice success, we're not ready to do that anymore. Our desire for comfort ends up keeping us from reaching the lost. And so the way this ties into last week is, if my home is in Jesus and not comfort, if I finally, like last week we talked about, land myself in who I am in Christ and stop trying to find it in the things of the world, I'm in a position now to be vulnerable to discomfort, to reach the lost. As we get started and you're here today and you might not believe in Jesus yet, and you've maybe walked a few experiences with Christians, I want to apologize for myself and for other Christians who have fallen into the patterns we're going to talk about today. If you haven't had someone be willing to be uncomfortable and approach you with this intentional conversation, then you're at church, so the chances are you did. But if you haven't, I'm sorry, we should have. If we believe what I'm about to say, we should have. With that note, let me pray for my home. As another person struggling to find my home in you, at such a deep level that I'm willing to apply the truth of your word that we'll look at today. Yet the truth is, I don't only speak as that. I speak as one called by Christ Jesus as a preacher, not because of skill within myself, but because of truth in this word that you've chosen to allow me this morning to be a vessel to reveal. So Lord, I pray that you would do so. I pray that you'd keep my words in check, that you would keep the truth at the forefront, that Christ would be honored, and that we would be able to focus on what you would say. In your name, amen. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the verse that we read this morning. I think the starting point is to now look at the real Jesus and what he really did. Not that fake, gross story that I told, but the real Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 is this great hymn of what Christ did on our behalf. And so it's going to show us to start here this morning that Jesus is the willingly uncomfortable. More than anyone else, Jesus is the one who was willing to be uncomfortable to reach the lost, which just so happened to include me and you. And Paul is going to call us to that particular truth and challenge us to take it upon as our own mission as well. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. First thing we have to see here when we're going to look at Jesus is to know that he truly is God. There's a lot of debate about that. Now, not usually within this particular church or evangelical churches in general, but there's a lot of debate. Was Jesus just the Son of God? Was he a good example? Was he a demigod? What was he? But Scripture, in actual verses, say Jesus and God, and boom, smash them together. Look at Thomas's confession. When he finally faces the resurrected Christ, he falls down and worships and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, stop it." Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Paul says the same thing of Jesus, calling him Lord and God. There's other places in Scripture where it's very just straight up clear. He's God. And then, of course, our whole salvation rests on, if he wasn't God, then he couldn't have lived a sinless life, and the cross doesn't matter. But he was God. So when it says he existed in the form of God, that means he really was God. But he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. That doesn't mean he stops being God. But it means there's certain privileges and rights that he has as the creator of the heavens and the earth that he could have grasped and demanded. But instead, knowing that my lost state and your lost state required someone else who could live that perfect life, he loosened his grasp on those demands to come here and be for us and be with us and sacrifice for us. I was on a 2-day trip this last week to go to the Urban Youth Workers Institute thing that you guys have freed me up to do over this 15 months. It was great material. There's some more that'll come out in a little bit. But I came home to my kids. I was sad because it was their first soccer game, and I missed that. And they went to a birthday party, and so we're eating dinner. After dinner, we're deciding what to do with our time, and I just say, "All right, Casey, what's the dessert situation?" And she says, "Oh, yeah, they don't need any. They had stuff at the party. They're good." Now, I'm a grown man, okay? Which means part of being a grown man means that's my refrigerator, that's my freezer, and I like ice cream. I have full rights and privileges to hang on to the fact that I'm a grown man who gets his ice cream when he wants to. I could have opened the freezer then and be like, "All right, that's cool. They don't need this, but I'm hungry," and started eating on my ice cream. But I didn't. To be with my children in their suffering, I chose to let go of the grasp of the ice cream and say, "Okay, I'll at least wait until they go to bed." Although I didn't. I didn't eat any. But I had chocolate pie. But so I waited until they went to bed and I had chocolate pie. But in the moment, I was going to withhold my right to dessert right then and say, "I'm going to be with them. I'm going to be like them so that I might..." It's not Jesus. I get it. It's ice cream. But the principle is the same. I was no less a father because I chose not to eat the ice cream that I had access to than I was when I choose to eat ice cream. I just chose at that moment not to take advantage of those particular things that I was entitled to as Father. And in the same way, Jesus as God the Son has full entitlement to being all-knowing, ever-present, all the things that are wrapped up in the deity. And yet he chose to not hold on too tightly. In fact, the next verse tells us, verse 7, being born in the likeness of, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. So he becomes fully man while maintaining his deity. That being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is the most willingly uncomfortable person of all human history. He, being God, gave up his grasp on what he deserved is that to be amongst us, to be our servant, to live a perfect life, that he would be obedient, not just to suffer the ills of being sick and tired and a baby and everything else, but to bear the entire burden of my sin on the cross. Everything else, yes, that was a whole lot of uncomfortable for God. But ultimately, his biggest discomfort was taking on my sin and death. Jesus was willing to be uncomfortable to save the lost. Verse 9 through 11 then says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where we don't imitate. We, like Christ, will put ourselves in uncomfortable circumstances and give up rights that we think we have to reach the lost, but we're never going to save the world. Jesus already did that. But praise God that he did. And if you're in here today and you're not sure what you've believed about Jesus yet, know this, that he is your only hope of salvation. He did take your eternal death so that you might have eternal life. There's two options. God created you for relationship with him. You either say, "No, I want my own way," and eternally he's going to let you have it with the punishment of hell. Or you say, "God, I've wanted my own way, but I need to want yours. I can't do it on my own. I trust Jesus to have died for my sins and to have rose from the dead to give me the power to live for you and to save me eternally." That's Christianity versus not Christianity. According to Scripture, according to God. And if you want to know more about that, please talk to somebody today. Make the decision now to trust in Jesus. At the same time, the question has to be risen. So Jesus was willing to be uncomfortable to reach us. Are we supposed to be like that? Now, you can start queuing up the video, but are we supposed to be like that? And don't worry, I already unmuted it. All right, are we supposed to be like that? Are we supposed to imitate Jesus' willing to be uncomfortable Well, the first thing before we look at this video to kind of challenge that is verse 5 started with, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is going to be a video of a friend of mine. She's spoken at Culture before, but she said something really beautiful this last weekend, and she had no clue what we're preaching about. And so now that it's queued up, enjoy. All right, so that's Terry. Terry is starting a home for fatherless women, like 18 to 24 year olds, down on the north side. She goes to the Gate Church and hasn't been a Christian that long, but she probably knows the word Probably has more scripture memorized than me, for sure, and a lot of people I know, and it boils out of her constantly, God's word. She's a great encouragement to me. But is what she said true? Is what she said true? She talked about her experience of being someone outside of the church that never would have donned the doors, and people came to her where she was and brought Christ to her, and then she expressed it more vividly in our own time the night before, where she talked about, like, I did not want to go to another fellowship where we ate some food and sat around and talked about how great everything was with God, but how, you know, I have these prayer requests and we all tried to solve the prayer requests and everything else. I wanted to get back to going to reach the lost. I liked both, but I was so tired of the unbalance. And I think our young believers, those who come to know the Lord, whether they're young or old in age, get this. Because they get excited. Someone came to them. Someone was willing to reach out to them in their mess and come to them, whether in a workplace or at a family gathering or on the street or at the store. Or even if it's at church, someone initially reached out to bring them in. And then they're in. It's okay, don't go out. You need to get into a small group. And I'm all for small groups. If there's anything about passing the mic, just to let you know that I think every time. We pray for y'all on Wednesdays. I pray for you during the week. But it always screams to me, we need people in small groups. There's wonderful places for that. So I'm not against small groups, but I do feel like we get so caught in doing the next event and doing the next thing. And if no one comes, well, God just, you know, he chose to make it about us this time or whatever. And we have these little gatherings and we set up tables in our fellowship halls and we do all this stuff. And sometimes Christians who are new to the faith eventually get disillusioned. Are they right? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I think, starts shaping this out by calling us to be vulnerable to discomfort with Jesus. Because I think there is truth, so we shouldn't get so comfortable. Like I said, I didn't tell her a single thing I was preaching about. I just said, repeat what you said last night. And she went to the Philippians type of passage, and she uses the words comfort and discomfort. So the Lord wanted us to hear that. But Hebrews chapter 13. Being vulnerable to discomfort with Jesus. Starting in verse 12, it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. This is very literal. Jesus died outside of the city gates of Jerusalem on the cross with his blood to redeem us. It's also metaphorical in the sense that if you read all of Hebrews, it talks a lot about God's people and Israel and what they do with the Savior. And the camp of God's people rejected their Savior and made him an outcast, where he actually made the sacrifice that would then redeem them. So, that's verse 12. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The call to us in this passage is to leave the worldly home, to go outside the camp. How do I know that it's connected to what we talked about last week, this idea of home? Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The writer of Hebrews is telling them, we don't have a lasting home this side of eternity. You don't have place in this world that is permanent and that's going to give you satisfaction. Get out of it like Jesus to make the sacrifice that he made, to bear his reproach, to bear his suffering, to bear his discomfort. Be willing to step into places that will make you bear the reproach of Christ. We have to be willing to do that. Now, he's writing to the Hebrews, but the Hebrews specifically in context here is a group of people. They're not facing their neighbor not wanting to wave to him anymore because they talk about Jesus. They're facing physical persecution, social ostracism. So the question would be, well, if this relates to us, how far does it go? It goes pretty far of what it might mean to bear the reproach of Christ. This writer is writing to these people saying, man, you're going to go with Jesus. And they're like, do you know what that means for me? And the writer is saying, yeah, read the whole book. It's beautiful. But be willing to leave the worldly home. Then what? Verse 15. Through him, that's Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We leave our worldly home and then we praise him and live for him in the midst of discomfort. You left the camp, you went outside, you bore the reproach, but you better still praise God amidst the reproach. Keep doing good works amidst the reproach. I have another problem in my house. It's the problem of my wife being amazing, and Casey just always handles her business. Like, as far as the house is usually pretty clean-ish for having four kids, and there's food and it's good, and then there's, you know, bedtimes that work whether I'm there or I'm not there. It's usually worse if I'm there. They get to things. They're getting their education. Like, she's so capable. She doesn't flaunt it. She doesn't brag about it. She just does life. So when she goes out of town on those rare occasions where I'm home by myself, when I'm like doing the good husband thing, it's like, all right, I'm going to clean up. I'm going to straighten up. Instead of watching a movie or just going out with some friends or whatever, I'm going to stay home and make sure everything's ready. Now, that usually happens the hour before she gets home. But so she comes home. All the dishes are done. The floors are swept up. The pillows are actually on the right spots. The beds made, all that stuff, right? And I'm like, yeah, I got it. And then she comes in with four kids, and four kids are still crazy. It doesn't matter how clean the house is. So within a few minutes, she doesn't really know that it got picked up anyway, except the kitchen, she should recognize. I actually pushed in my drawers. She should notice this stuff, and she doesn't sometimes. In fact, she'll switch into, hey, can you help me? Because I need you to unload the car, and what do you want to do for dinner? And so suddenly it's right back into, let's work together to care for these children. Totally appropriate. But I start feeling some sort of way. I start kind of being like, all right, why didn't she doesn't care. And I suffered. Like, I gave up the comforts of watching that movie so that I could have served her. And somehow I should get a gold star or something. Yeah, I know. Real talk. So maybe it'll come to a head and I'll actually run my mouth. And I'll actually say something like, hey, did you notice anything? Notice anything? I haven't seen you wear that shirt in a while. Like, she might notice. She might say, oh, thanks for doing the dishwasher. She might, but it bothers me. I put myself in a situation to serve, and I wasn't recognized. And what this text is doing to us is telling us, look, you don't bear the reproach of Jesus so you can get a gold star from Jesus. No, in fact, once you're in discomfort, don't expect that it's suddenly all going to go away. You're going to praise him in discomfort. Look at Acts. They praised for the opportunity to be persecuted. In the discomfort, continue to do good. Why? The very end. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's our worship to bear discomfort for the name of Jesus. But that's a fight. Do you fight discomfort and try to get it back to normal as soon as possible, or do you praise God in the midst of it? Are small group prayer times, when you start talking about uncomfortable things, immediately about getting out of the uncomfort, discomfort? Or do you first say, man, how might God be glorified in this? I know at our small group, it's usually the first. Do you fight discomfort, or do you start by praising God within it? Why is this so important? Well, lastly, turn to 1 Peter 3. It's so important because when we're vulnerable in discomfort, we have opportunity to reach the lost. When we're vulnerable in discomfort, we now have opportunity to reach the lost. I am sorry, this verse is not going to make it easier, but hopefully bring it home. 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I could go on, but let's stop there. Why would it say gentleness and respect? Let me be more specific. If this is like how I've been taught this verse, or many of you have been taught verse 15, why would I need gentleness and respect if the reason I have to be prepared for a reason is because eventually my friends will see how great my life is and how much I have joy, and they're going to come to me and be like, what's so different about you? I don't need gentleness and respect for that. But that's what we teach this passage as. Not always, but often I've heard. This is like, guys, live your life so different that your friends might see Jesus and come and be like, why do you have so much peace? That's true. But the people you're answering here who could care less about your little peace and stuff, they're just like, what's wrong with you? You should be mad at me. These are people who are making you suffer for doing what is right, for suffering for doing what is appropriate in Christ's eyes, and they don't like it. And so they push into that with anger and confusion. And if they are going to say, what's different about you? It's what's different about you. Both are true. We need to be ready to give answers to our friends when they see our lives as different amidst their struggle. But I think far too often, we're waiting for our friends' lives to crumble so that we can swoop in and tell them about Jesus. And what I see in Scripture more often is that God lets our lives crumble, lets us face reproach, lets us face discouragement, that they might see that our hope is legit and still in Jesus. And then they go, what in the world? What in the world? No one's going to come to Jesus because of how well you live the American dream. No one's going to do that. They're not going to be like, oh, wow, look how well they've got 2.5 kids and a white picket fence and 2 nice cars and everything else. Like, Jesus must be real. People might do that for the wrong reasons, and then they'll come to Jesus for what they can get from him instead of salvation. But no one's coming to Jesus because of how well we live the American dream. No, more often than that in Scripture, people are faced and smacked with God because they watch us struggle valiantly in the peace that we have with our home in Christ Jesus. Look at Scripture. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel has to lay on his side, cook his food over cow poop, and do this as a picture of what God's doing. That's not very comfy. Hosea, God tells to go marry a prostitute that he and the people might see just how deeply God loves him. That's a whole lot of discomfort. Jesus, we already talked about. The church in Acts, they face persecution, and they leave saying, praise the Lord, we were worthy of the reproach of Christ. You've got guys in stocks with blood dripping down their legs because they just got flogged, singing hymns and praises. And then suddenly there's an earthquake and they don't leave. And then the jailer says, What is this? How can I be saved? It wasn't because they saw the Christians living the good life and said, wow. Even if you look in church history, the Christianity thing was so alarming. Why? Like, that's why they adopted so many babies in the first and second century, because they were taking in the unwanted children that got dropped on the street. And people started saying, those Christians are kind of known for that thing. Extra-biblical writings from non-believers actually lift up the craziness. They're confused by it, but the goodness amidst difficulty of Christians. Maybe that's what we're called to more than hoping our friends' lives crumble. And we can swoop in. I don't have time to go there, but Philippians chapter 1, Paul is talking from jail. We talked about it last Tuesday at the culture. He says, don't worry about me. My imprisonment has been for the advancement of the gospel. Because of these chains, the whole Roman guard has heard the gospel, and many have believed. I mean, he's sharing with his ISIS captors, to put it in modern day. Beyond that, the other brothers and sisters are now more encouraged to share their faith because they see me praising God in my discomfort. And some other people are preaching Christ from selfish motives, but I'm not really worried about that because Jesus is being more known. And even their bad motives, the gospel's more powerful then. And so because of his discomfort, ultimately his death, what happens? More people know Christ. So what are your opportunities to be vulnerable to discomfort and to use it to reach the lost? It might not be what Rocky talked about. It's not what Terry talked about, this notion that you probably need to sell all your stuff and go move to the north side and start a home for fatherless women. That's hers. That's hers. It probably isn't even that you need to do something radically like, honestly, some people get more excited when God calls them to do something radically different than they do to face the discomforts of the situations he already has them in. He might be more calling you to go speak to the family members that don't know Jesus directly and risk the ostracism of your family, to risk them being tired of you being the Jesus lady or the God guy or whatever, and just push back, like, why are you always talking to me about Jesus? I don't even really want to come to the house anymore. Now, if that happens because of lack of resource and how to approach those conversations, talk to someone who's doing that. But even if you do it perfectly, you might face discomfort. But maybe that's the scenario. Maybe it's your kids or your grandkids. Then instead of, y'all hear me say this all the time, but we are in a church with a lot of people with grandkids. Their life might look really good, but their eternal life might not. Are you asking them direct questions about what they think about Jesus? It's risky. Maybe it's with a neighbor, a coworker, that you just need to spark some conversation, see where they land. Maybe discomfort for you is going to be refusing a promotion because it's against your ideals of how much time you want with family or what your real role is that you're comfortable doing. And everybody's going to be like, are you kidding me? Why did you not take that promotion? What's wrong with you? They might not get it, but you have a chance to speak into their lives at that point. Maybe it's befriending someone different than you. I think we've all seen a couple, well, if you're on Facebook, you've probably seen someone post the things about Daryl Davis, a blues musician who's also a believer, who has befriended like 200 KKK members in the last however many decades that have then given up being in the KKK. He befriended people not just different, but antagonistically different, according to the world's standards, and saw God transform hearts. Who's different? Is it your son's gay friend that you just like try to like kind of be weird around? Maybe you could go befriend him. Is it someone from a different political party? Is it somebody whose skin color is different or their socioeconomic class, but you bump into them and you have a chance to kind of form a relationship? Will you do it? Maybe for some of y'all who are in older seasons of life, but you're still living alone, that you're going to be more open when you know you can't quite do it the same way you have been, and you find yourself staying home more than you'd like. When your kids say, hey, mom, what would you think about going into assisted living? That you might say, you know, 5 years ago, I was still out and about and able to talk to lots of people, but I'm feeling kind of isolated. Maybe God's calling me to give up the comforts of having my place that I've had for so long, move into assisted living, and start building relationships with people there. That's not a prophecy for anyone in this room in particular. I'm just laying stuff out that God calls us to hard stuff. Maybe when you're facing whatever hardship you're facing, rather than first step grasping for solutions that will get you back into comfort, you ask God what glory he might receive in the midst of it. When there's some shocking thing that rocks the boat of your world, press into the Lord as your home and what he might do with it. When there's things that go awry and you lose a job or you lose a friend or whatever, rather than instantly try to seek the security blanket that'll make you feel comfortable, pursue Christ and his glory and your home in him. What will you do to get uncomfortable? Will you join Jesus outside of the camp? What will Salem do? What are we willing to do? Are we going to stay comfortable? I mean, that's my biggest fear for this church, is comfort. If there's anything that I'm scared about this church more than anything, it's that we'll be a great group of people that really loves each other, but no one's really reaching. And it doesn't have to be through programs. I mean, heaven forbid, as Terry said, that it has to be programs. But we're just so comfortable. Would we be open to something crazy if God presented it to us? Would we be open with, let's see. How long do I want my job? Okay. All right. Will we be open to getting out of this building and saying we're spending all of our time making sure this place happens so that we can have nice things here and a comfortable pew and everything else and be willing to go to like a smaller facility that might be in a neighborhood we don't even know if we like so that we can reach a neighborhood or so that we can do something different? Would we be willing to let other people come in and kind of shape and rechange things for the sake of the gospel? What are we willing to do? We might have opportunities. I'm not prophesying because I'm barely on the search team, but I hope God throws some stuff at us that's going to make us uncomfortable as a church, because if we just want to be comfortable, we should close. But that's the same in my own life. If I just want to be comfortable, I'm just packing it in. And if God takes me home, you might question, was he just not doing anything for the Lord? There's a letter in Revelation to a church that kind of threatens removing of lampstand, and I think that's what it is. And I don't want that of my heart, my life, your heart, your life, or this church. Will you get a little bit more uncomfortable to pursue the lost for Jesus? Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for saving us, that you got uncomfortable for us, that you left the home of heaven to become baby, to become human, to live life, to face adversity, but ultimately to face the discomfort of the wrath of God poured out on you for the sin of me and those in this room. Lord, now that we have that miraculous salvation, please empower us to step out in faith, to get a little uncomfortable, to reach other people with that same love. In your name, amen.